We'll be looking especially at verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Here, as Noah comes off the ark, worships and praises God, there is a sacrifice, as we saw last week, which looks to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and intercession before God. But as Noah offers the sacrifice, in the narrative, God responds and declares a blessing. It's a blessing for all people. It's given in verse 21 as a promise not to curse the ground anymore. And it's also given in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. Here is a promise of God, a blessing that extends to all time while earth remains and upon all people. This is what is known as the doctrine of common grace. Common grace. It's a doctrine that's clearly taught in the confessions. It's a doctrine that was accepted by all Reformed people until the last century. This is the doctrine of common grace. And in some circles, this may be controversial. But it's not controversial at all, especially if we rightly define what common grace is not and what common grace is. So what common grace is not? It is not speaking about saving grace. It is not speaking about redemptive grace. It's not speaking about what Christ did on the cross. It is not speaking about what he purchased and accomplished. It is not speaking about righteousness and holiness. That is what common grace is not speaking about. Therefore, positively, what is common grace? And I found a very succinct definition by John Murray, Professor John Murray. And he describes common grace as this: every favor of whatever kind or degree, falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So the grace here is the disposition of good of God towards all mankind that is not salvific but beneficial, like food and the rain and the harvest and family and physical life. None of these things are deserved by man. They are undeserved. And therefore, that's God's grace. Not his salvation grace, but his beneficial grace. And this does not simply extend to the elect, but also the non-elect. It's not only the elect who have food and life and a home. The non-elect also have these things. And that's why it's called common grace, common to all. Grace, the beneficial grace, not salvation. And this doctrine of common grace does what every doctrine should do: glorify God display, shine forth His glory, His goodness, His pity, His power, His wisdom. The doctrine of common grace lifts up and exalts God in who He is and says, praise Him, worship Him, for He is good to all. That's the doctrine of common grace. And we find that doctrine throughout the Bible, but particularly in our life of Noah in verses 21 to 22. And the first thing we see about common grace is that it is an extension of judgment. We see that in verse 21, where the Lord says in His heart, He purposes, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. There is a promise here, a negative promise in terms of what He will not do. He will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. What is this curse here? That's no more going to be given on earth. Is it the curse of Adam? Sin, death, toil, pain, hurt. Is that the curse promised here never again on earth? It's not that curse. We know it's that curse even by experience. There's still sin, there's still death, there's still hurt, there's still pain. It's not speaking about the curse of Adam here. That curse will be renewed in the new heavens to come, but right here, it's not speaking about that curse. And it's a different word to given to Adam in Genesis 3:17. In Genesis 3, it's an oath. It's a solemn oath, a promise. And here, it's a word that means to hold in contempt, to despise. It's the word used of Sarai in Genesis 16, where Sarah, as she would be called, knows that she is barren and has no children. And so she comes up with this idea that Abraham, you take Hagar, you go into Hagar, you produce a child, and therefore you can have an heir. Well, that's what happens. But as soon as Hagar is pregnant, it's found in the heart of Sarah that she despised her. She held her in contempt. The exact same word as curse here in verse 21. And so to curse in this one is to hold something in contempt, to esteem low. And the result of this contempt of God towards sin was, of course, as it says, to smite all things, to destroy all things. It's the curse of Genesis 6:5 that all and every imagination of the thoughts in the heart of man were only evil continually. Therefore, the contempt, the despising, the hatred of God towards sin was the global flood to destroy every man, every woman, and every child, because they deserved it under the eyes of God as wicked sinners. It's this curse that God is saying, I will never do again. I will never send a global flood. I will never send rain and waters from below to drown and kill every man. I will never do that again. This will be developed in chapter 9. This is not excluding we will be destroyed by fire one day. We'll speak about that in chapter 9. But the curse of the flood, it will never happen again, God says. And that's quite amazing. Because we deserve that flood. We today, like every generation, deserved that flood, because after the flood, nothing changed. Nothing changed in man. The flood wiping out up to 20 million people did nothing with the problem of sin. That's why in verse 21, it says, after the flood, what? The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Same language as Genesis 6:5. Nothing has changed. In every single natural man, by nature, the hand over the clay, the forming, the intention, the desire, the will is only for evil, for lies, for deceit, for gossip, for hypocrisy, for discontentment, for Sabbath breaking, for idolatry, for hatred, for bigotry, for racism, for false worship. Name the sin, and that's man's heart. And God knows it. In the very first, he says, I will not send a flood again. Man's heart, evil. That should boggle our minds. A God who is just, a God who is holy, a God who knows all things. He promises never to curse the ground anymore. And yet man's heart is still evil. And why would God do this? Despite man's sinfulness and this promise, why would God make this promise? For man's sake. That's what it says. The Hebrew is even clearer, and even in the Greek, on the account of man. Why will God curse the ground no more? Because for man's sake. How can God in chapter 6 destroy this planet, so to speak, because of man's heart, sin? And yet here, he's making the promise not to destroy for man's sake. And yet his heart is still the same. Why would God say this? He says it to magnify his grace. Man deserves a daily global flood. If he was to say, okay, I've wiped out up to 20 million people, you know, and your family, 8 people, that's all. You go your way, and if you don't sin anymore, I won't send a flood. But if anyone sins, I will send a flood. What would happen? That very hour, a flood would start again. And there would be no generation of man, not a day, not an hour went by without a flood on this earth because of sin. But for man's sake, God's decreed that man would be on this planet. God's decreed that man would be in this planet and fill it. God's decreed out of man, he would redeem a people for himself. He would redeem a bride. He'll one day be beautiful and glorious for his son. And they will experience the eternal love and grandeur of his presence for all eternity. That's his promise. And so for man to live, he must be gracious. They do not deserve to live. But grace means unmerited favor, undeserving goodness. He is gracious towards man. This is, my friends, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Where sin abounded to destroy the planet in a flood, grace did much more abound. In extending the judgment and permitting man to live and promising man, I will never send a flood again. And it's all from the heart of God. Sinners are in the hands of an angry God. Without his graciousness and his benevolence, our life would go. To use Edward's illustration, we are the spider over a burning fire. And just letting it go, death. But because of God's nature, he is just, he is holy, he is good, and he is gracious too. We live. Why are you alive? God's grace. Why is the murderer alive? God's grace. Why is the criminal and the despotic ruler and the thief and the murderer and the gossip, why are they all alive? God's goodness to man. That's what common grace starts with, God's extension. When Adam sinned, he didn't just destroy man. He extended judgment to the day of judgment. When you sin daily, when I sin daily, why doesn't God just strike us down as we deserve? He extends the judgment to the day of judgment. Hitler won't get away with his crimes. Stalin won't. Mussolini. Wicked men, gangsters, mobsters, who live in their million-dollar, multi-million-dollar homes. The people who go to court and they get away with it scot-free, they will receive judgment. Common grace extends judgment because of the gracious disposition of God's heart. But if man is to live, we need all the things that's necessary to live. What do we need? Food, drink, homes. And God has promised he will provide that. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Here is the promise of God's continual provision. Whether it's agriculture with seeds and harvest time, reaping in foods, grains, vegetables. There will be the changing of climates in summer and winter and all the seeds that need to change in those dispositions. The cold and the heat, day and night. Everything on this planet that's necessary for food to grow, us to survive, the production of oxygen, everything, God says, I will provide. And we should expand on that to everything we see in life. Intelligence, art, music, science, technology. Where did it come from? Who gets the glory? Who gets the praise for inventing machines in the hospital? Who gets the glory for the improvement of agriculture and technology so that more people can have food? Who receives the glory for those inventions? It's not man. It's God. God personally gave all men, all women, all children, the intellectual capacity, the gifts they have, all comes from God himself. And the purpose of all that is to keep us alive. Don't deserve it, but that's what God's doing here, to keep us alive. And this is a crystal clear evidence of God. No one can deny this. The atheist can't. No one can. Because this promise is fulfilled. Every year, there is cold and heat. Every year, there is seed time and harvest. Every year, there is day and night. Why? By chance? If a man came to you and says, you know what? I'm going to stay up and it's going to be light. I'm going to take all the lights out of my home. I'm going to take away any need of lighting. and I'm just going to live. You'll say, what a fool, it's going to get dark tonight. No, it's not. There's a good chance it's going to be light all tonight. And if you're living here, at least, you'd say, what a fool. A farmer comes to you and says, you know what, I'm not even going to bother sowing seeds because I think the harvest is not going to come. What a fool. Someone came to you and says, in the winter, you know what, I'm going to throw out all my shorts, all my t-shirts, I'm just going to buy more coats and thick thermal clothing because I think there's not going to be a summer this year. I think winter, you'd say, what a fool. No one does that. But we all assume that it's going to be dark tonight. We all assume tomorrow there'll be light. We all assume the winter's going to come at the end of this year. We all assume, if you're in winter, summer's going to come. Crystal clear. And the Bible says man knows this fact, and man knows that God's done it. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every man of every nation knows these things come from God. They are clearly seen. And so everyone knows. The problem is, though, sin. Sin holds it down in unrighteousness. Sin denies it. Sin puts it on man. Sin puts it on science. Sin puts it on chance. Sin puts it on evolution. Whatever way sin holds it down, it's sin. But here, it is crystal clear. Every man knows, which means on the day of judgment, how did you praise and acknowledge me for giving you day and night? On the day of judgment, how did you honor me with winter and summer? Because I gave you it as a good gift. And may grace be working in our hearts to praise God for these things. Intelligence, art, music, science, technology. Let's praise God for these things because they come from his hand. But what's the motive of God in giving this to man? What's the motive of God for giving the seed time, the harvest, the cold, the heat, the summer? What is God's motive? And this is an important question because those who deny common grace are not saying that God doesn't give all these things to man. They say that. They also say that man is undeserving of these things. They agree with that. Those who deny common grace, this is their distinction, God is not disposed to grace, love, or mercy to the non-elect. God never, ever, nor can love, show grace, or be kind towards the non-elect. See the difference? Those who deny common grace are not saying God's not good to all men. They affirm that. They are not saying that they receive the goodness of God undeserved. They affirm that. Those who deny common grace deny that God is ever loving, merciful, gracious, or kind towards the non-elect. I put it to you that God's disposition is kind, is love, is gracious towards the elect and the non-elect in these things. Let's look at the word of God. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 from 43. We know the verse about the sun and the rain. But we're not going to quote it out of context. As the old saying says, a text without a context is a pretext to say anything you want. Let's read it together. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. See this disposition. We are called to love, bless, and pray for the enemies. Then in verse 45, why? So that ye may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good and be kind to our enemies because we are children of the Father. Okay, what's the Father's disposition towards the enemies, towards those who hate him? Continue. For because he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God is not only loving and kind to the just, but the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Even the publicans do this. If you're simply nice and good to fellow Christians, worthless, useless. Any atheist, any Muslim, any Buddhist can do that. Be kind to those who are like them, but radically different. We are to do the enemies. Why? Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Argument is clear from Jesus. You love and you bless others because God the Father loves the unjust and the just. God the Father is disposed to kindness towards the evil and the good. You be like him. Clearly, God is disposed to love, grace, and kindness towards the evil and the unjust. Next text, Luke 6:32. Luke 6:32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love them, love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But here's how different the Christian is. Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. That word kind there is in the word category of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says to Christians, same word, desire the sincere milk of the word, so that you will taste that the Lord is gracious. It's the exact same word here. And it's saying here, God is gracious, kind, benevolent unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also was merciful. How's he merciful in this text? By giving good things to the unthankful and to the evil. And then finally, Romans 2:2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What does the evil and sinner receive of God? Forbearance, goodness, longsuffering. And in all this, the Bible is very clear that God is disposed to goodness, kindness, and love to all creatures. Not saving, not righteousness, not holiness, but in his goodness to provide life and gifts. It's not a mechanical, robotic, I will give good. It's a disposition of the heart of God to be gracious, kind, loving, good, long-suffering towards the evil and unthankful. How amazing is that? So unlike me. No doubt, so unlike all of us. If people are nice to me, I'll do good to them. If people agree with me, I'll invite them over to my house. Christ says that's the sinner's reprobate, unconverted attitude. But the Christian attitude is like God to our enemies, to those to whom we strongly disagree with, to those who hate us and persecute us. We love them. We bless them. We do good unto them. Because once, if we're Christians, we were under the wrath of God. And if you're not a Christian, you are under the wrath of God. And yet look at his love and his goodness towards you. Your home, your family, your vocation in life. And no one should ever doubt love as well. Think of Christ, the rich young ruler who would not obey Christ, who would not come under the gospel, someone who was reprobate, someone who was non-elect. It says in Mark 10:21, Jesus loved him. Yes, Jesus in his humanity, but we never divide the two natures. We distinguish, but we never separate and divide. Jesus loved a reprobate. Jesus loved a non-elect. It wasn't a saving, redemptive love, or he would be saved, we'll get to that. But nevertheless, he loved. And this is why in Reformed theology, we distinguish the different kinds of love, the different kinds of grace. It's not just one. We should say with no uneasiness, or, oh, we're not Calvinists, but with calmly, God loves the non-elect. And if we're Reformed, we distinguish how. In Reformed theology, we believe the love of benevolence. That's God's disposition to do good to all creatures, all man. That's common grace. There's the love of complacence. And complacence today means lazy, not doing what you should. But complacence has the idea of delight and pleasure. And the love of complacence is only for the elect and no more. Exclusively, fundamentally, only for the elect. That's redemptive love. But we should not do pendulum swings and become extreme. Let's be biblical, faithful, and reformed. God's redemptive love, elect alone. God's love of benevolence, to all. That's how good and gracious and wonderful our God is. That's the promise here in Genesis chapter 8. And my friends, if you're a regenerate heart, there ought to be only one response. Oh. Oh. This is how the key to your growth in the Christian life is your theology. Your doctrine of God, your study of the attributes of God, absolutely key, more important than everything else. Everything else. Because how Jesus defines it, what is eternal life? To know God. Because when we truly understand God and who he is and all his attributes and delve into the depths and the riches, we find wonders for our praise. How often is our praise cold, lethargic, routine? But when we have the sense and understanding of God's attributes, our praise is full. Do we struggle loving our enemies? Do we struggle loving other people? The response to that is not to, oh, I need to love more. It's not going to work. You need to get your mind and your faith on God. Because the more you understand God, the more you understand Christ, the more you understand his benevolence, the more you'll see your unworthiness, how undeserving you are, and the next time you see an enemy or someone you just don't get on that well with, Lord, you have treated me with such kindness. I will treat this man, this woman, this brother or sister with like kindness. So study the doctrine of God. Study common grace. Study God's benevolence. Study the different kinds of love. Study the different kinds of grace. And you will be filled with the love of God yourself. But out of this common grace, there's a purpose for it all. And that purpose is to call his elect. You see, with the common grace to all, there's a special grace only towards the elect. Special because only for a certain people. And grace, redemptive grace. Union with Christ. Regeneration. Faith and repentance. Righteousness. Holiness. Perseverance. That grace, special grace, is only for the elect. That's why here, after the flood, the promise is given. Remember the seed line of redemptive history. It's in Noah. But Noah's not Christ, my friends. It must continue. Farming goes on. Technology goes on. Population increases. Common grace. Abraham, special grace. Continues, grows. Egypt, there's a famine in the land. Special grace, Joseph, David, all the way to Christ. Christ is central to all. And this is the relationship between special and common grace. Indirectly, Christ's cross. Listen to the words I'm saying. Why is there common grace? It's indirectly attached to the cross. Look what I'm saying, indirectly. It's not directly because Jesus did not die for the non-elect. The purchasing of the blessing of redemption has no part in the non-elect. But Christ came 2,000 years ago. The earth was made 6,000 years ago. How could fall thousands of years to the cross exist without common grace? It couldn't. If God was simply justice, destruction of man at the fall. But his common grace extends for what purpose? So that he'll be glorified with the life, death, resurrection of Christ and the calling of elect of all heirs. So there's an indirect link between the cross and common grace. Why do the unregenerate, why do the reprobate have life? Because God will glorify himself in sending him son, dying on a tree, and calling in the elect. So even the unregenerate have to praise God for the goodness in Christ. They don't, but they should. Which means now when the gospel goes out, it's within the realm of common grace. Man alive, eating, drinking, sleeping, working, living. Common grace. The gospel comes out. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Christ has come. Christ has lived the life. Christ has died the death. Christ is risen. Believe in him and thou shalt be saved. Believe in him, thou shalt be saved. And in the realm of common grace, the special grace calls the elect in. Repentance and belief. I believe. I love Christ. That's the purpose of common grace. So that the elect in the common grace will be called out by special grace into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so if you're a Christian today, it's because starting with God's common grace, he was good to you. He gave you life. And in his wisdom and in his providence, he sent a preacher. He sent a man. He sent someone with the gospel. And in the regeneration of your heart to believe in Christ, that was the special grace. And we go out throughout the whole common grace realm preaching that special grace. Because we don't know who the elect is. There is no halo. There's no x-ray goggles that say elect, non-elect, elect, elect. We simply obey Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what I want to end with my emphasis. To you who are unconverted or not professing Christ, you have your good gifts from God. You have your parents. You have their job providing for you. You have your clothing. You have your gadgets. You have your life. And where does it come from? God. You are to know that, understand that, and recognize that so that it leads you to repentance. Romans chapter 2, as we read, do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth unto repentance? You are to see the abundance goodness of God against your sinful self, and that ought to lead you to repentance. You're to see how unthankful you are, how undeserving you are in your sin. And look at the abundant grace of God. And I pray right now, the special grace of God is present in your soul. I pray the Holy Spirit is working faith into your heart. Whether you're the youngest of the young or you're the oldest of the old. That you would repent of your sin. You repent of the sin that is worthy of a flood and come to Christ. Because there's no greater goodness, no greater love than Christ Jesus. The extension of the judgment, the extension of your life is for one purpose, to come to Christ. You don't know when your day is going to end. The earth remains for so long, then it's gone. You will be on this planet for such a period, 10 years, 20 years, 80 years, I don't know. People die every day, all the day. And your sin is grievous towards God and his justice. He has promised eternal damnation in hell for you personally. Except you believe in Jesus Christ. Unless you see him and his glory at living that life you cannot, at dying that death which you richly deserve, but he does it in the stead of sinners. And you can't come to him with your works. You can't come to him, oh, I attend church. I'm baptized. My parents believe. Useless. There's only one way to salvation, friends. Faith in Christ alone. Not faith in Jesus and baptism. Not faith in Jesus and my parents are believers. Not faith in Jesus and faith alone and Christ alone. I offer you love, friends. I offer you grace. I offer you salvation which will cleanse every single sin, thought, word, or deed. I offer you a love that says in this wicked, sinful, hurtful world will be gone. And the wicked will go to hell, but you won't go there. If you believe in Christ, you'll come with me and be where I am in heaven. You'll behold my glory, and I will love you with an everlasting love. And you will personally experience the God of love. Come to Christ. And Paul adds something else. I gave you encouragement, commands, invitations. I now give you a warning. For Paul continues, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. He's saying here, what do you treasure? What's valuable? What do you spend your time in? What do you think about? Everything's been given as a gift of God. Clothing, food, physical body. The more you treasure these things, the greater the wrath against you in hell. Not everyone's going to suffer equally in hell, you know. Everyone suffers eternally, but the degree of it is different. There are many stripes to many people. And the more you live your life, especially if you're a covenant child, covenant children will suffer more in hell than non-covenant children. Because non-covenant children aren't exposed to the gospel daily. Covenant children are. It's a greater obligation for us to pray for our children. But friends, the more you love things more than Christ, you love your hobbies, you love your sports, you love your games, you love your family, the more you love that, the wrath is growing and growing and growing. And when you die, it will start to be poured out. And it's because of all these good things God has given you, you're not recognizing them and coming to Christ. But all that can be washed away. All that can be blotted out if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Let us all know the goodness of God, but let us know especially the redemptive love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word. Let us pray.